following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, good morning, good morning. If we have not met, my name is Austin McCallum. I am the student ministry pastor here at Summit, and actually across all of our Summit campuses. Can I mess with this? You sure? It's not going to mess you up? We'll see. We'll see. I'll do my best. Yeah, I did just get back from camp. I actually wasn't going to say anything about it. I was going to wait until next week. But just to clarify, we did not lose anyone. There was just a couple kids that their parents were already on vacation down where we were at. And so they just picked their kids up from there. And so we didn't bring them back. They got to stay there. Double beach time. But yeah, it was really sweet. And is there anybody that still happens to have a bracelet on, one of the ones that we gave out? Nice. it's okay. Camp's over. But either way, if you took one, thanks for praying alongside us. When I was there, I found myself thinking often, like, you know how you go to the beach and you, like, body surf and you, like, try to catch, like, the crest of the wave and it, like, carries you? That's what it felt like, but, like, riding on people's prayers, if that makes sense. I was like, oh, man, I can feel this. I feel like it's something more than just what we've been praying. So thank you all for praying with us. I wanted to start today with a question. How many people in here drive? Raise a hand. Good. You guys should be so locked into what I'm about to say then, because this applies to pretty much all of you. So I don't know where all of you are from or where you did your driver's ed or anything like that. I think for some people it like happened in school, other people they had to go through some like third party thing and like they were taking all these different classes to like lower their insurance. But when I was in high school, one of the things that just our like local police department would do is they would show up at your school like a couple times a year, and they would set up in the parking lot just like a track, basically, with different like cones that you had to take all these different turns, and at the end you'd have to like 3-point turn and go back through it, and then you would drive a golf cart through it, like not an actual car, and then like the policeman would sit with you, which I get nervous when I see a police car. Driving with a policeman is like even more nerve-wracking, but they would have you like go through the cones. But then what they would do whenever you finished it is then they would put drunk goggles on you and have you go back through it. I don't know if any of you have ever worn drunk goggles. It makes it really difficult to drive. Turns out you're not supposed to drive drunk. If you didn't know that, take that away from church this morning. Yeah, so it's really hard because what the drunk goggles do is they're supposed to simulate what it's like if you were driving drunk, so your vision is all blurry and you're seeing things where they are not actually. And so inevitably, as the people would start driving, they would just start running over all the cones. They were nowhere near the track, although they had just driven on the track. They knew exactly what it was like. 30 seconds ago, they knew exactly how the track looked. They did it perfectly. You come back, and then this thing starts to distort your perception of reality, and then all of a sudden you are not able to maneuver your way through the track flawlessly at all. I say all of that, one, because I think it's funny, two, I suggest that you look up videos of it. It's pretty funny. Even just like seeing people try to walk with them on, it's pretty funny. Some people do it really well, and honestly, I just assumed that they closed their eyes and walked, because then it doesn't mess with you. But I don't know. You watch the videos and you can figure out. But I say all of that because in Psalm 14, I think we're going to start somewhere near there. Not exactly driver's ed, drunk goggles, but in the realm of living incongruent with what is actually reality. The driver is not able to maneuver their way through because what is reality, they're not able to see it. Their actions are going off of however they're perceiving reality to be, and if it's not congruent with what it actually is, then they look dumb. That's what happens when you drive with drunk goggles on. Then you look dumb. So that's kind of what David is going to be getting at in the beginning of this. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll just start hopping in verse by verse. Father, in you is unchanging and everlasting joy. In you is wisdom beyond what we can have by our own means. In you is understanding beyond what we're capable of. And you're the vine dresser. And no one cares about the well-being of the plants as much as you do. So God, I just ask that your presence here, your spirit here would be tangible for us as we sit under your word, as we submit to your word, as we try to obtain truth from your word that we can take and apply in our lives. Lord, would you give us ears to hear? We love you. We're thankful for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, sorry. I have a tendency to be like way off on time, so I gotta set something up for myself. It's 10:29. Don't let me go too crazy. The psalm begins. It says, to the choir master of David. So this is a song that somebody would sing, which is wild because the title is The Fool Says There Is No God. But 1A. First verse, first part. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. A little bit to what Kaylin was speaking to. At this time, in David's time, there are no atheists, like literally none. Like actually, I tried to go and find in just like some brief research, like the farthest back atheist philosophy, and it's not for like another like 600 years after David's time. And then they actually wouldn't even have like a following of atheists for even further than that, like into like almost like medieval times. So in this time where David says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, he is not speaking in a defense of people that don't actually believe in God, because everyone there either believes in a God or most likely a bunch of gods. What he is speaking to, and for the reason that I would tell you about the drunk goggles, is someone that is acting incongruent with what they actually believe, incongruent with what they think reality is. So all of these people, they know there is a God, or they believe that there's multiple gods, but in their heart, and because of what they say in their heart, in their actions, they live as if God is not real. The fool lives as if God is not real, although they know God is indeed real. So David is jumping in, this foolish person, this person that is living willfully ignorant, this person is living like there is no God at all. And then he's going to go on in the next few verses, and he's going to talk about what do these people do. He then says, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. If you've ever read through the Psalms, you probably know that David, he'll speak oftentimes in these like hyperbolic statements because he's just feeling these things so deeply. And so as he's processing, what do these people do? What do the people do that say that there is no God, that live as if there is no God? What do the people do that tell themselves in their heart there is no God? Well, their morals are corrupt. They do heinous things. There's none of them that does any good. And then he's going to go on. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And so he's continuing to process when it comes to these people, this group of people that he's referring to as the fools that say in their heart there is no God, although they know that there is a God, but they're living out this way. They're living corrupt. They're doing these terrible things. They're doing nothing that is good. He's saying the Lord is looking down on them from heaven to see if anyone understands. And the understanding that they would have is that they need to go and seek God. But then in the next verse, he says, they have all turned aside. So all of these foolish people, they've told themselves a lie in their hearts. They act out of this lie. It doesn't match up with what's actually reality. It doesn't match up with what they know to be true, but they're living in this way. If they had real understanding, the thing that we were just praying about, then they would turn to God and they would chase after him and God would meet them there. But they don't have any understanding, and they turn away from God. They turn aside from God. And then unfortunately, it says they have all turned aside, and together they have become corrupt. So now, instead of just the fool saying this in his heart, you have this group of people that David is referring to, all of these people getting together that are living as if God is not real. They're doing these corrupt things, these abominable deeds. They're lying, they're cheating, they're stealing, they're living in a way that serves themselves. They've turned away from God, and now as this group, they're continuing further and further away from God because that's what ends up happening. They are, as a group, influencing each other in a very negative way. They've all turned aside from God. Together they have become corrupt. And then he comes back to, there is none who does good, not even one. So David obviously is feeling this heavy. And we don't know the exact time that David is writing this. We don't know, is it before or after other psalms that he's written. We really don't know much about it other than that he wrote it. But if you just think across David's life of all the different circumstances he's been in, or if you just think about the world that you see, if you start processing what this world looks like, if you know people that are indeed lost, if you know people that tell themselves in their heart that there is no God, it's easy to empathize with David where he's in this spot, where he's crushed, heartbroken for these people. And when he looks at the things that they do, he says, they don't do any good. There's nothing good coming from their deeds, their actions. And then he says in verse 4, they have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? So now he's giving this question. I'm assuming he's like tossing this question up to God in prayer, and he's asking this of these people. Do these people not know anything? Do these fools, do these evildoers, do they have literally no knowledge? Because if they had knowledge of God, if they understood the reality, if they actually believed in what was true, they would live as if there is a God. But instead, they live in opposition to those people, and their actions, as they go and do no good, their actions affect other people negatively. And so David is feeling this pain because he sees his own people. King David sees his own people being hurt, being pushed aside, being tossed away as simply as someone would eat bread. These people, the foolish people that say in their heart there is no God, these people that live incongruent lives with what they know to be true, these people are selfishly and thoughtlessly acting and dealing with the people around them, and they do not call out to God, even though they're leaving this like wake of chaos behind them. So David is hurt. He's heartbroken by these people. He's heartbroken by the effects of their actions. He's observing them from an outside perspective, but what he sees are these people that are lost, these people that need to turn back to God, these people living incongruent lives as foolish people, and it's affecting everyone else around them, and it's genuinely getting to him. But then in verse 5, there's a bit of a turn. He says, "There they are in great terror." So the fools, the people that are saying that God is not real or living as if they believe he's not real, those people in that position should have great terror. And the reason that they should have great terror is it says, "For God is with the generation of the righteous." So these people opposing God, acting like he's not real, should have great terror because God is not on their side. He's on the other side. He's with the people that are actually living in accordance with the statement, God is indeed real. He's posing these two sides against each other, those who live and say in their heart, there is no God, and those who live and say in their heart, there is indeed a God, and then the actions that flow out of those two different groups. And he's saying that God is siding with the righteous side, the side that's in good standing with him. And if you're not in good standing with him, there is reason to feel terror. And that's not like me telling you so that you would get scared. Honestly, I was reading through Psalms that we have coming up, and even as soon as Psalm 27, it was more pages than I thought. Even as soon as Psalm 27 in the first verse, it says, of David, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So if the case is that when you're siding with God, if you're in good standing with God, that you have nothing to fear, then the inverse is also true. If you are not in good standing with God, if you are in opposition to God, then you certainly have something to fear. If you've ever watched someone walk a road of living this sinful life, if you ever watched someone live in their heart saying, there is no God, I live for myself, I live for my own happiness, you're heartbroken for them if you know them well, because you know that that road is a dark one. And so verse 5 is the turn where David is saying there are these people living in one way, saying that there is no God, and there are other people living in another way, saying, I'm going to live as if God is real, and God is indeed on that side. And then he keeps going. In verse 6, he said, "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." So for the first 4 verses, I'm going to keep saying it because there's only 7 verses here. For the first 4 verses, he's talking about the fool that says in his heart, lives out in his actions, there is no God. God is not real. Then it flips, and he starts to discuss the other side in verse 5. There is a group of people that God is siding with, that say in their heart, God is indeed real, and you see it in their actions. They're the righteous generation. And then in 6 and 7, when David gets to the hope of what's to come, it seems like an elevation of the side that says God is real. Instead of just, would you live like God is real? He gets to, would you live like God is real? And he actually cares about you. There are people that live like God does not exist, that there is no God. But then the other side, it's not just live like God is real. It's live like there's a good Father in heaven that actually cares about you, that cares about what you're going through, that you can rest in hope that he's coming to save you, is what he's telling Israel. That they can already experience joy and they can already celebrate for the salvation that hasn't yet come, but is indeed coming because a good and perfect God said that it was. So there are the people that say in their heart there is no God, living incongruent lives with what they believe to be, or incongruent with what is actually reality. And then there is the other side, God's people, the righteous generation, living as if there is a God, and even further, living like there's a God who cares about them, them personally. If you read Jody's email yesterday, maybe, Jody writes long emails. They're often good, though. Like, if you would read them, you will learn many things. And he mentioned, I forget exactly where the Bible reading plan is at. Full disclosure, I'm not doing the Summit Bible reading plan. I'll be doing my own thing, and I'm sorry. And I'm really sorry to Jody because he put it together. But if you're not reading it, I would encourage you to read it if you're not reading anything else. But he was telling a story about someone who was reading through multiple chapters in the Bible that are just genealogies, names and names and names and names and names. And then he was saying that this person, and I don't know exactly who it is because he didn't drop a name, and if you're in here, awesome. I'm happy to celebrate you twice. He was saying, our God, the one that we follow, our God, the one that saints have followed for generations, our God, the one that David is writing about, the reason that it's cool for us to read through these genealogies is because God cared about every single one of those people. And he cares about every single one of you, and he cares about me. He cared about all of them, enough to know their name, enough to know them personally. He is indeed a father, that it's not just we live as if God is real, but we live as if he actually cares about us. He's actually after our joy. He is actually the vine dresser that cares more about the goodness of his plants than anyone else does. So I think that's the gist of the psalm, or at least to my understanding. And I just wanted to point out three things, three stories that have been compelling to me as of late, as I think about what does it mean to live like God is real and he cares about me, that God is in control and he's out for my good. What does it mean if that's my reality? I say it in my heart. What should my actions look like? If I'm telling myself that the reality of this world, no matter what it might look like, is that there's a God who sits on the throne. He's totally in control, and he's out for my good. He cares more about loving me, me feeling loved, and my good than I will care about myself. If that's real, how do I act? And so I just wanted to say three things. I'm going to be just stealing from cool older people. That's what's about to happen. Three things from cool older people. I've been reading through Mere Christianity with my older brother. If you've never read it, it's a good book. I'm not going to say anything like crazy off base about C.S. Lewis. Like, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that his works are inspired, but I feel like every time I bring C.S. Lewis up, people are like, seems like that's as close as you can get without being inspired. So just know that's a pretty solid compliment. If you never read it, he's basically trying to walk through Mere Christianity. What is it that Christians actually believe? And he is so intelligent that he makes really good, sound, logical arguments for why we choose to live the way that we do. But something that's sad when you read through this book is that he'll point out, biblically, this is what Christians believe. And then he'll have to go back and talk about, but unfortunately, you might not have seen this very much. And one of the things that hit me so hard in this book, messed me up. We're actually like almost done with it now, and this is in the first half of it, but I just can't get away from it. So I thought I would share it with you because I think it says something about what it looks like to live as if God is real and as if he cares about you. He's talking about what it would look like for there to be a perfect Christian society. And then he says, but we can't enforce that on this broken world, so we have individual responsibility. And then he gets into, there are people that are just dealt bad hands in this world because of the results of sin in this world. And so he's talking about our individual responsibility to care for those people. So he's like, instead of just looking at charity and hoping that someone with tons of money is going to give them a bunch of money, what does it look like for you to step up and do your part, is basically what he's talking about here. And then he gets to generosity. And he says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusement, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. I'm speaking now of charities in the common way, particular cases of distress among your own relatives, friends, neighbors, or employees, which God, as it were, forces upon your notice. So now he's switching from general problems in the world that we would solve with, like, charities, to the things that God puts in front of you. How should you be generous to those people in those circumstances? So he says that God forces upon your notice, these may demand much more, even to the crippling and endangering of your own position. For many of us, the great obstacle to charity lies not in our own luxurious living or desire for money, but in our fear of insecurity. What does it look like to live as if God is real? What does it look like to live as if not only is he real, he's in control of everything, he's after your good, he has unchanging character across time, and he cares about you as an individual? It looks like leaning into trusting him. The reason that this hit me so hard is because I was reading this passage about if you're not giving more than you can spare, what he's getting at is that you know little about dependency upon God. And I was reading this book in Sarah and I's living room, looking at a 75-inch TV. Now, granted, it was gifted to us, so don't be like, dang, Austin got crazy money. What are we paying him? But 75 inches is ridiculous. That's a large TV. I was sitting in a house that me and Sarah bought a year ago. Like, we have things to spare. There was something convicting about C.S. Lewis in the 1940s saying that if there are not things in your life that you want to do but can't do, then you're giving too little. And if that's the case, it's because you don't want to lean into trusting God. If you believed that there was a God who sits on the throne in control of everything, that is after your good and cares about you as an individual, then you can give more than you have to spare, because he's looking out for you. And as I was reading this, it reminded me of another circumstance. Do you guys know who George Mueller is? So many of you probably know the story, but I'll tell it just because I heard it not that long ago and didn't know it. But he lived in the 19th century sometime long ago. He has a book called Prayer and Faith, because he basically sets out on this life mission to prove to other people that you can do a bunch of things just through prayer and faith. And one of the things that he ends up doing is, he starts an orphanage, but it ends up being a network of orphanages, and the numbers of how many kids they help is actually insane. But there's a story by the time the orphanage is flourishing, where all of these orphans wake up one morning. There's 300 of them. And I don't know how big this table is. I wasn't there. But he's like, we had them all sit at the kitchen table, which is crazy. But so there's 300 of them. They wake up. George has them all sit at the kitchen table. He walks in there, and then he starts thanking God for the food. But they don't have any food. Like one of his things is actually that they don't ask any individuals for any type of donations. Not once has anyone said that he did. He's like, I only pray, and then I'm just walking in faith after I pray. And so 300 of these children sit down. I'm sure they're thinking George is crazy. But he starts praying, and he's not even like praying that God would provide. He just starts thanking him for the food that doesn't exist. And then it says, like in his book, minutes later, a baker knocks on the door, and he says, last night, for some reason, which is funny because of how often that means because the Holy Spirit was at work. But he says, for some reason, I felt like I needed to just start baking you bread. And so he shows up. He stayed up all night baking all of this bread. He shows up. He has bread for 300 children, which is crazy. I don't know how fast you can bake bread, but I thought that it took longer than that. But I don't bake bread. But then again, it says, in a short amount of time after that, that a milkman knocks on the door. This is how you know it's old. A milkman knocks on the door, and his truck broke down right outside. And I tend to be a skeptic, but I want to believe this. And it says that he was like, all this milk's going to spoil. I think you should take it. And it was exactly enough. Enough for 300 children. So this guy, walking by faith, and his story is crazy. I wish I had more time to go into it. But I honestly, like, I only read articles about him, and I didn't read his book, so I didn't want to misrepresent his story. But I think that's what it looks like, at least for him. And I think he's giving this example to other people of what it looks like to live as if God is real, to say in your heart that there is indeed a God, and he cares about me. He's in control of all things, and he's out for my good. And then lastly, I just wanted to end with a story that I heard from Jody. If y'all haven't had a chance to like sit down with Jody, he's a good dude. Like, top tier, cool guy. So me and Jody meet on Wednesday mornings, the first Wednesday of every month, as long as I remember. If you ever want to hang out, we'll be at Bridge City, first of every month, or the first Wednesday of every month. I think I have it in my calendar at 8, but I think it's actually at 8:30, just in case I forget. So we sit down and we kind of just talk, and a lot of it, like, I feel oftentimes I'm like, man, Jody, I wish I could offer you something, but really I'm just more here taking. But Jody's a nice guy, so he's freely giving. So I'm just trying to take wisdom from someone who has walked a path that I'm on, who's been a pastor for a really long time. He was a youth pastor for a really long time. And so we often talk about what's going on with the students. Like, how can we better chase after our goal of partnering with parents so that we can encourage these students into discipleship relationships with their parents? And we're processing all of these things. And every once in a while, he'll just start in on a story. And he told me this story. And I don't know all of the details, but you'll get the point of it, and you'll get why I'm saying it. But apparently, whenever Jody was doing youth ministry, it was okay to put kids in incredible danger. That's not okay anymore. That will shut your church down. There's things we worry about today that they just didn't have to worry about then. But So from my understanding, I believe that they go to South America, and he has like this giant group of kids that are just like trudging through the jungle to a place where they hadn't really seen like white people all that much. So I just imagine Jody, young Jody must have been spry. I just imagine him, probably a walking stick and like, I don't know, 60 to 100 students walking behind him, all just happy as could be, whistling. They're like going through the jungle, and he said they got there a day before their doctor got there, which I was like, just don't go early. But I get it. There's work to be done. So they're in the jungle, and one of his students is now getting like ill really fast, like incredibly fast. And like, I didn't ask for all the details, but he's getting really sick. And they end up meeting up with this like local pastor who's there. And I guess the local pastor has like a bus that like sits on their property. And he's like, bring your student into the bus and we're going to pray for him. And Jody goes in there. By this time, it's like post-dinner. Like the kid couldn't even keep his food down. And the other pastor is praying in a different language. Jody's praying in English. And they just start in, like laying hands on this kid, praying. And the thing, because Jody's humble, that he was telling me about this situation was that Jody was praying that this kid would be good until the doctor showed up tomorrow, or that God would somehow get the doctor there sooner. Both good prayers. But he said, like, he's praying and he's praying, and I don't know how long Jody prays for. I would assume it's long. Lots of pauses and, like, lots of, like, because that's when you know, like, Jody's in the moment. If you hear that, just get in the moment with him. So I'm assuming he's in there, and he's praying, and however long goes by, and then Jody's like, okay, I've prayed all the things that I thought to pray of. And then he says the other pastor is praying, and he just keeps praying. And he just keeps praying into the night. And he said, Jody was telling me what ended up being the difference was that Jody was praying for the doctor to show up. I'm sure you can see where this is going, but the other pastor was praying for God to show up. And Jody was praying, and he prayed the things that he could think to pray. And then the other pastor was going to pray until God showed up. So all of those things, those three stories, this psalm, because I don't know what it is for you, and I don't even know how those stories hit you, but I think it is a worthy question for us to ask, probably on a regular basis. Is my life congruent with what I say I believe? Do my actions match up with who they say God is in the Bible? If I believe that God is sitting on the throne in control of everything, if I believe that he knows every hair on my head, if I believe that the person that's in control of everything wants my good more than anyone on this earth does, do I live that way? And I think that there are moments in people's lives where you could definitely say yes. I think that that pastor, whoever he is, that's praying over this kid and Jody's story, I think he's living that way in that moment. I think George Mueller, I can't even imagine having 300 kids. I don't have any kids, but 300 kids sounds crazy. I think you could only do it if you believe those things to be true about God. And then the way that C.S. Lewis is talking about managing your finances, he gets it. And I was left asking, do I get it? And I'm hoping that you will ask the same question. So I'll pray about that. And then we'll sing praises to a God that loved us first. Father, you are indeed good and kind. You care for us more than we know. Your love is unconditional and perfect. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that we get to live in this life and we're not walking it alone. We're not walking it as if there is no God, but instead we get to live in the reality of there is a God. And he cares about me on a personal level. And he loves me in the ways that I need to be loved. And Lord, when we leave here, would your Spirit be at work in us, strengthening us, emboldening us, so that we might live in a way that's congruent with that truth? Father, we love you because you loved us first. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.